Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. I don't know if you've noticed how many important things take place in our lives that require us to make faithful decisions. In fact, at times, crisis kinds of decisions. These things happen in our lives while we're actually waiting for something else to happen. Have you ever noticed that? You're going along in your life and you're thinking, well, there's this big thing that ought to happen in my life. And it hasn't happened yet, and probably since it hasn't happened, I'm probably on hold. The Lord has probably got me on a back burner, and He's off doing something with somebody important instead of working with me. And until this big thing happens, I'm just killing time. A lot of people feel that way. But very often, the killing of the time, so to speak, is the most important time in preparation for whatever the big thing is you think has to happen in the future. This is very much the case with waiting to get married. As any college person will tell you, there's a lot of anxiety about wanting to get married. But very often what is overlooked is the importance of the decisions that are made prior to that and working up to that and how it sets the tone for what the marriage will be. Another thing is a career. People think, well, I don't have this career. I don't have this thing happen. I don't have this big thing. And until that big thing takes place, I won't be able to really serve the Lord. And I'm probably just killing time until then. But so often the decisions that are made, priority decisions that are made on the way to that big career decision, actually shape the character in such a way that when the career, if the career is the same one God has in mind that you have in mind, right? Which may not be the case, but if it is, He's preparing you, see, through these decisions. So there's no such thing as downtime with regard to faith, with regard to really walking with the Lord. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the life of David, who was a fugitive for the first 10 years of his kingship. And the Lord anointed him through Samuel, remember? And David was amazed to find this out. He had the gifts of a king. He came to court with Saul, killed Goliath, became a national hero, a serious warrior, an amazing man with so many different talents and facets to his life, to his personality. You see this in David. And yet, the Lord did not explain this to David at all, but what amazingly happened was he got kicked out of court because Saul went crazy. It is not David's fault that Saul was mentally unbalanced. But here's David out there running around for 10 years. And all during this period of time thinking to himself, why in the world am I not the king? I was supposed to be the king. And on several occasions, in fact, three of them that we're looking at right now, 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel, he has opportunities to do things that are wrong. And at every point along the line, the Lord restrains him. And we're only going to do chapter 25, where the Lord restrains him actually through the intercession of an amazing woman by the name of Abigail. We'll see what happens there. But what I want to point out is that these decisions that are made by David during this period of time, when he might have been thinking, well, I'm just making it up one day at a time. I am barely staying ahead of Saul. I am barely saving my life. How in the world could this be anything like working my plan? That's not what I'm doing. I am just basically surviving. And yet, we look at it, we look back on it, and we say, well, this was an incredibly important time in David's life. It's important for us to bear in mind that from the moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, from the moment you become a part of God's plan on earth, every single day counts. And every decision counts, even when your life is surrounded by disappointment in a lot of ways and expectations, unmet expectations. In a lot of ways. The thing you must do is not focus on the unmet expectations. Never let that grasp the attention of your faith. Instead, what you do is you grasp hold of the Lord and say, Lord, today, how can I be who you've called me to be in the environment in which I find myself now, over which there is so much I have no control? I'm limited. But in the environment in which I find myself now, I want you to please let me represent you. There's so many undone things and loose ends. We've talked about this before, loose ends and stuff. But you can't worry about the loose ends. You can't reach them. There are loose ends out there that you can't reach. All you can do is today. Now, the interesting thing is, David wrote 7 of the great Psalms while he was in this situation. Some of the most comforting Psalms were written while he was in this thing of waiting to become king, really and truly. And as we live through stuff like that, we have to bear in mind that some of the best worship can happen during that time. Focus on that. Some things to bring us up to speed. Of course, you know that he's a fugitive. He's in his early 20s. He's been thrown out of court. Saul is determined to kill him and brings out an entire army against David on more than one occasion, chases him around the wilderness over these years. Secondly, you need to realize that during this time in David's life, for those of you who don't know it, he had been surrounded by a rather effective small army of people, including his nephews, who we're going to find out a lot about, very dangerous men. We'll read more about them next week. But his nephews, his sister's sons, were very dangerous men, very loyal to David, but they were professional warriors. And they were men like this who attached themselves to David because David himself was such a man's man. He was such a warrior that he gathered around him a great many people. And it's sort of a motley crew, if you remember. A lot of folks who were disgruntled with Saul and for various reasons were on the outs with society had gathered around David. And he sort of welded them into a small army. And for several years during this period of time, David had this group of people around him. Including family members who would not have found favor in the court of Saul and would have been in danger because of that. David took his own parents to Moab, and because he knew the king of Moab, arranged for asylum for his parents in Moab during this dangerous period. So he's surrounded by this group that kind of moves around with him. And whenever David's life is threatened and they have to move, man, it's pack up the kids and we're out of here. And they had whole families with them. They were this kind of moving clan, some 400 warriors, which probably means some 400 families. Maybe as many as 1,500 people. And so during this period of time, the third thing you need to know about David is that he exercises the anointing of a king even without the trappings. The anointing of an Israeli king was to protect Israel. That's the king's job. He was to protect Israel. He was to listen to the Lord, and he was to fight the enemies of Israel. Now, interestingly, even before David had the trappings of kingship, he had no palace. He had his little army, you know, such as it was, but he didn't have any of the stuff that Saul had, none of the trappings. But on the other hand, he had an anointing from God to do what he did. And while he was in this situation, he continued to do that. During this few years, he functioned as a king in the sense of protecting Israel. Wherever he went, wherever his army went, they protected all of the surrounding areas of the Israeli towns, whether it was against the Philistines, as we saw last week or the week before, when the Philistines attacked Keilah. David defended Keilah with his army, and even though the people of Keilah didn't thank him, in the long run, they were threatened by Saul. Nevertheless, David's job as king was functioning regularly. Now, during this period, many people had to let their flocks graze out in the wilderness, and it was a very dangerous situation because there were all kinds of thieves and robbers, and then there were a bunch of different folks from different countries who would attack the edges of the Israeli territory. What David did is he protected the people out in these outlying areas and protected their flocks from the thieves, protected their cities from the marauding cultures that were around. Wherever David went, he did what he was called to do, even without the trappings. And that there's something for us to learn there. And that's the background for what happens in chapter 25, as we will see. Because one of the guys who's received his protection, by the name of Nabal, refuses to help David when he needs some help. And David gets angry. We'll see how that works. But before we get there, I want to point out that if there really is no need for any trappings to serve the Lord, you never need a title. You never need a robe. You never need an office. You never need any trappings to do what God's called you to do, ever. Because the work of the Spirit of God is always work between people. It's always having to do with glorifying the Lord in day-to-day life. Now, it's true that if you work in an organization or to get certain things done, you need certain organizational help and all that. But I'm talking about what we do one-on-one for the Lord, where he's really at work in people's souls. If you're waiting for a title, or if you're waiting for a robe, or if you're waiting for some external trappings in order to make you feel like you can serve the Lord in your capacity, you're waiting for the wrong thing. A genuine believer, whatever their giftedness, should be able to serve the Lord, maybe not in all the ways they would like to. If they say, well, Lord, if you just gave me a bunch of money and a big staff, I'll tell you, I could do whatever I wanted, you know. And he doesn't do that. But the gift that you have can still be exercised very often in maybe a smaller way than you would have thought. And David, he's supposed to be the king of all of Israel. You want to talk about exercising his gift in a smaller way? Here he is with this kind of crackpot crowd of semi-violent people. And yet, he said, well, we'll do with what we've got. And the Lord builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around, right? So we'll do what we can under the circumstances in which we find ourselves. That's exactly what we have to bear in mind, especially when we who are Christians sometimes just think, well, my ministry's on hold, my life is on hold, I'm just going to wait. Very often, the Lord says, yeah, that part of it is, but you can still serve me here and in this way. Well, that's the background for chapter 25, because in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, David has been protecting an area called Carmel. It's probably not the Carmel in the Carmel mountain range, for those of you who know the geography of Israel. It's probably the Carmel that's down by Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. And there's a large agricultural area down there, and there's a man by the name of Nabal who's been shearing his sheep in that area. And what happens is that David comes to pick up a few, some help, because he has no tax. He can't tax people. He relies on the gifts of the people he protects. And he comes and he sends his guys to request these things. And he does that with Nabal. And Nabal rags on him, basically. And the story is quite interesting. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. It opens with really what is a sad situation in terms of Samuel dying. From a human standpoint, it's very happy for Samuel. He was ready to go, I guarantee it. If you watch how he had served in his last few years, I got to believe Samuel was ready for graduation. But it was a time of great mourning for Israel. This thing that takes place in the context of Samuel dying. Chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, it's an interesting thing because sometimes we think to ourselves, well, a leader dies, it's the end of an era. And it is. But it is never the end of God's work. He buries his leaders, every one of them, but he presses on. He's always got more to do, and he's always working with the next generation. Always, always, always. And whenever a group in Israel, whenever in Israeli history, they got so enamored of one particular leader and then that person died, if they were too hung up on him, what happened was they went through a real dip afterwards until they realized, wait a minute, we were supposed to be worshiping God anyway, and his word is still here, his spirit is still at work, there are other leaders that are teaching us and so on. There's this dip in your spiritual life if you don't realize God's leaders eventually die, but his plan doesn't die. He presses on. And sometimes we as Christians even, when we lose someone or something, the grief can paralyze us for too long. And we forget the Lord is still at work. I have more to do. I'm not going to give up. We forget to do that sometimes. This must have been a shock to David because Samuel was such a good friend of David's. But David knew that he had to press on. And that's exactly what he does. And against, in the midst of grief, losing Samuel, and against the odds, goes back into a very dark time in his life, and a very bright thing occurs. He meets a woman and ends up marrying her. And it turns out to be that while he's waiting to become king and being faithful to God in the process, the Lord has this hidden blessing for him. Verse 2, there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's very rich indeed in those days. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, the man's name was Nabal, his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. Surly and mean, I think, is the NIV rendering of this. Harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite, which doesn't mean he was bad. It just meant he was a member of the tribe of Caleb. That's just an informative thing. It doesn't mean all the Calebites were terrible. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. They did this two times a year, and it was a time when they would have some extra in their stores. It was an important time of the year, and it was a perfect time for David to come and say, hey, we're taking an offering to kind of support my group that's been helping you and keeping you safe all this time. And David heard that Nabal was doing this, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name, and tell him this, have a long life and peace be with you. And peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. We've been essentially protecting your group. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, notice he didn't require. He didn't say how much. He just said, whatever you can spare, if you don't mind giving it to my 10 guys. Well, he sent 10 guys because he expected to be able to load up the donkeys and have 10 guys bring some food back. And he must have had to do this on a regular basis. If you're taking care of the number of people that David was taking care of, they had to get supplies on a regular basis. So they must have had a regular route that they would go on. And this man, extremely wealthy, very important man in the area, had benefited tremendously from David's protection. David figured, you know, we ought to send this guy a tithing envelope, you know? And so he did. And they came and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words. And then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, verse 10, and said, who is David who? It's just an insult. Everybody knows who David is. But this is a complete insult. David who? And who is the son of Jesse? Well, see, he knew who he was. David who? And who's the son? What he's saying is, who does he think he is, says Nabal. There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Interesting. What's he referring to? Saul. He's saying, David used to be Saul's number one. Now David's out on his own, and it's his own fault. I don't owe David anything, in other words. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Very interesting. How many times do you refer to I? I think there are 8 pronouns in there. I don't owe that guy anything. I don't even know where he's coming from. Shall I take what I have? You know, the Bible supports the concept of private property, but does not support the concept of greed and selfishness. And this guy, and give it. David wasn't really, you know, if you've noticed what he told him to tell the guys, or what he told his guys to tell Nabal, it wasn't that he was asking for a handout. David had supplied something to Nabal that Nabal could never have gotten on his own, military protection, that enabled Nabal to make all of this money and have all of this protection and have all these sheep and goats. He didn't lose them to the Moabites and the rest of the Ites. So that's because David was there. He's not asking for a handout, but that's exactly the way Nabal views it. He's saying, look, anytime you want anything of mine, my automatic answer is no, I don't owe you anything. Verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way back. They came and they told him according to these words. And David said to his men, mount up. Lock and load. That's verse 13. Each of you gird on his sword. That's the equivalent of lock and load in those days. These guys could kill you pretty fast. If you know the story of Abishai, for instance, or Joab, these men were very, very dangerous guys. And David said, you know, Mount up, we're going. Each man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. So we've got, you know, 600 that could go. 400 guys against one ranch. All right? A little overkill. David is really ticked. He is really ticked off. And if you know much about David, you don't want to really make him mad. And again, remember that he's a professional warrior. He sees this not only as a breach of cultural norms. In those days, you really were supposed to help each other. There were a lot of cultural conditions that were involved with each other in especially agrarian society. And it was not an unreasonable thing for him to ask. He thought, this guy's just blowing me off. He's insulted me in front of my men. That's it. We're going to go. If he's not going to give stuff to us, we'll take the whole thing. And that's what he intended to do. Go and take the whole thing. So they all go marching off across the desert. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David has sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them." Can you imagine this? Here's Abigail. She's in the tent. You know, she has a lot of servants, and she has a lot of power in this sizable ranch operation. And one of the guys comes up and says, "Abigail, we got trouble. David..." Everybody knows David, "sent 10 of his guys to pick up some food from us, and our master scorned them, insulted them, sent them out." And yet, and now notice that this reiterates the fact that David was not just an extortionist here. He wasn't just asking for stuff. Verse 15, he says, "The men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them and while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time that we were tending the sheep." In other words, they protected us. That's the point. And he says, there's every reason we should have helped them, but our master insulted them instead. "Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do." Think about this, Abigail. What you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. That is really a bummer. By the way, simply being in a position of authority does not mean everybody that works for you is stupid. If you are worthless, they know it. They may not say it to you, but if you are, the word here is a son of Belial. Belial. If you are one of these worthless people, other people know it. Sometimes folks who are in positions of authority at any place in life, it's like they've just waited all their life to have a little bit of power over other people. And they make the worst possible leaders, and they enforce this authority on other people. And then they think that they're really important because of that. And all the folks basically hate them. These people aren't stupid. They know that this man, it really isn't worth following. But because of his position, they follow him. But it's like, he's a worthless guy. No one can talk to him. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread. Now, that's very interesting. She immediately swings into action here to take 200 loaves of bread. Now that means this was one big operation. To have 200 loaves of bread available in one place at that time in history was really saying something. So she was able to get a hold of or bake 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, that's the big ones, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Well, that means Nabal really was wealthy, because if she had enough to give this much, it's a huge amount by their standards. And then they still had enough to take care of their own people. This was an immense operation. She and her young men, she said to her young men, "Now go before me. Behold, I am coming after you." And she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about, as she was riding her donkey, coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, there's this little valley apparently, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. She basically ambushed them. She knew the direction they were going to have to come, and there were 400 of them, so they weren't going to just climb across the rocks. They'd have to come down through the paths. She knew where the paths were, and so she basically said, "I know how to intercept him at the right place. And imagine David, here, you know, I don't think he was riding. I think he was walking. Most of them walked. Most, and so there's rah, 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 rah. And you're walking in the heat with the sword, and you're hungry, and you've been insulted, and it gets worse as you go along, you know? It's like when you're mad and you're driving, right? And it gets worse. And then you get home, and you yell the minute you walk in the house. Rah, rah, rah. What did we do? Well, it's just been a pressure cooker the whole time. These guys are all rah, 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 they're marching along. There's 400 of them. The dust is rising, and the armor's clinking, you know, the swords. And the guys going, oh, I get there. Those guys aren't going to know their head's been cut off till they sneeze. I'm going to just blow them away. You're going to be rah, 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 rah. And Abishai's going, I get the big one, you know. And so this is what's happening. Well, they see this woman coming. This is a shock. Totally out of character for the female world to interact with the male world in those days like this. Completely out of character. She takes a huge chance in doing this and violates quite a bit of the cultural norm to come and talk to David, intercept a bunch of angry soldiers on their way. Takes a huge chance. On the other hand, when you have a bunch of guys walking through the desert, the best way to stop them is to put a woman out there. That'll stop them. And honest and truly, it would be like, if it had been soldiers, they would have just dove in and started fighting. But because it was her, and because she was who she was, it was like, well, okay, what has she got to say? It's really one of the few ways to stop David was to put Abigail out there. And so she takes this huge responsibility. David had been saying, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness. He has nothing, has missed of that everything that belonged to him, and he's returned evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I have left so much as one male among them who belongs to them. He's going to kill everybody. He's on his way. Now Abigail saw David, and she hurried and dismounted from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. David would have stopped. Everybody stopped. You know, 400 guys, you know. And David's look, and he looks at Abishai, you know, and Joab. And they look at him, and I don't know, what do you think? And she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you. Listen to the words of your maidservant. Listen to me. Blame me for the anger that you're feeling. Now, this was completely, of course, technically, she had no blame to take at all. But in an effort to get David to pay attention to her, she offers to take all the blame because she knows the main problem here. She knows that the main problem is essentially that David is angry. In order for David to not be angry, he has to actually have someone say, I want to answer the deepest part of what this anger is. Blame me. Because if she'd have come and said, you know, I'm really married to a jerk. She does get around to saying that. But if she'd have said that in the beginning, he'd have said, fine, stand behind me. We're going to go take care of this. Instead, she says, blame it on me. Because she wants him to stop. She wants him to cool off. So she says, I'll take the blame. I will be the lightning rod. Just a little sidelight here, no charge, and there's a few of these in this. Sometimes, in order to stop a bad thing from happening, somebody has to be the lightning rod, and very often, you will find a person with real leadership potential is the person who's willing to take the blame for something, even when they really didn't do it. But they're willing to say, I'll be the lightning rod here for a minute, and until all of this excess energy's been dissipated and we're able to think this through. But very often, a lot worse fight happens than needs to happen because nobody's willing to be blamed for anything, even for a second, in any kind of argument. And so you find people fighting over stuff instead of if one of them would just let the other people think I'm bad for a little while here until we can work out the details and find out what's really going on. There's real wisdom in that, real wisdom. It takes a very strong, very confident person to be able to say that, to be able to say, blame me. It is, you can blame it on me. And very often after that's been done, everybody calms down And then they're able to deal with it. Well, that's what she does. She says, blame me. And then she says, I am married to a jerk. Verse 25. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. His name means foolish, and that's the way he is. And that's exactly his name does, by a small alteration, mean foolish. His name is fool, and he is one. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. See, she said, if I'd have seen them, I'd have sent stuff to you. In fact, here it is. Remember, she had arranged all this stuff and sent it out. And she says, if I had been there, this would not have happened. So blame me. Even though it's not her fault, she's sort of in a way taking the blame by saying, if I had been there, it wouldn't have happened. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and she uses the covenant name Yahweh here, which tells you that she has a good understanding of what it is to be a Jewish woman. These people lived in the country, so to speak, but that did not mean that they did not understand who they were as the covenant people of God. And she uses the name Yahweh here. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, everybody who hates you should be so stupid as Nabal. All right? It's a pretty good diplomatic speech here that she, and Dave, you can see David's killing temperatures dropping, right? Just kind of, he's starting to think again. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Here, take this. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. Again, she's taking the blame. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh. I want to point out, someone asked me this last week, and I pointed out from time to time. You'll notice in verse 28, it's a classic example of the two uses of the term Lord. And if you some translations will capitalize all four letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see that, that is a transliteration of the word Yahweh. That's the covenant name. And then when it has small L, small O, small R, small D, that's Adonai, and it means master. Now sometimes Adonai refers to the Lord God as a title. But that's another story. At this point, she's saying the Lord God, and then she says, you as my master, speaking to David with the customary respect of the day. And it was perfectly appropriate for her to do that in that era. Notice she's saying, I know that the Lord God is going to give you the kingdom. I wonder how many people knew that. And when you're reading through this and you think, well, David, you know, he's out there in the wilderness, and I wonder how many people out there in the wilderness knew that Saul was crazy and knew that eventually David would be the king, and all of them were basically biding their time. I wonder. At any rate, she seems to know. And so she's reminding David, by the way, very gently, notice in verse 26, avenging yourself with your own hand, you're not supposed to do that, David. The law was very clear. No personal vengeance. And we'll see this again next week as one of the main points in all three of these stories in 24, 25, and 26. No personal vengeance. David was really in violation of the Lord as he did this. And she has now reminded him ever so gently of the ways of God. This woman he had never met, doesn't know. It helps that she's attractive. It helps that, you know, she's sent a ton of stuff out here with her to give to his men. But the fact is, this is a woman giving him a theology lesson. And it takes some serious confidence on David's part to say, oh, you're right. I'll think about this again. So she says all these things and mentions the Lord and reminds David he's going to be the king, and gently reminds him that he's blowing it in this situation. Verse 29, should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, she says, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. It's a great way to put it. Bound in the bundle of the living. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She was telling the right guy this particular metaphor. And don't think that it was lost on David, and don't think she said it by accident. All of your enemies will be slung like a stone from a sling. David, the man with the sling. Verse 30. And so she knew something about David. It shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you as ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or trouble a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause. Personal insult is not sufficient cause for hardly anything. Personal insult is almost never a sufficient cause for anything, any action whatsoever. And she reminds him, if you're going to be king, after you're king, you don't want to have to look back, because the stuff you do when you think you've got nothing else to do and the big stuff hasn't happened yet will come back and bite you in the future. What goes around comes around. A lot of wisdom with Abigail. More wisdom with Abigail than with David at this point. So she says to him, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord, God, see, that's Yahweh, shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So no matter what happens, when you come into the authority that I know you're going to get, I want you to remember what I've said. And I'm trying to very respectfully, bending over backwards to be respectful to him, but very pointed with regard to what she thinks David ought to do. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed, from avenging myself by my own hand. See what he's doing? He's quoting her own little speech back to her. Everything she said hit home with David. Now, Saul would have killed her on the spot. Saul would have killed her on the spot. Because Saul didn't care about the word of God. But David, when she said something he knew was true, he said, I don't care who's telling me this. Even this woman, I don't know. She's right. And he was not afraid of losing face. Saul was always afraid of losing face. David was never afraid of losing face. That was one thing about him. He was a man's man. He was a warrior's warrior. He was a musician's musician. But he was never afraid of losing face in front of other people. If it had to do with God, he was saying, oh, that's right. That's the way the Lord wants it. We'll stop right here. Imagine with 400 killers behind you, have this woman stand there and say, you know, you really shouldn't do this. And David says, you're right. It almost takes more nerve to do that than it does to go make war on Nabal's ranch. To have David, and the guys are going, they'd been sharpening their swords, you know. They were, it was, you know, and looking forward to a little morning killing. That was something they hadn't done for a little while, and they needed to get that happening again, you know, and then take a bunch of stuff home, and oh, man, this would be cool. They had promised the wife back home they'd bring some junk from Nabal's place, and now they're all getting said no to because all of a sudden David has pangs of conscience. And this little sweet young thing walks up and says, please don't do this. And David says, oh, okay, I won't. Well, yeah, I don't know if I want to follow this guy anymore. I got to kill somebody today. Can you imagine the kind of stuff goes on in a group this like this that David leads? And we think these guys are all Sunday school teachers, and they're all just kind of like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. No, this is a real group. So David has to say no to his men, not just himself. He's not worried about it. Of course, he could beat any of them anyway, so they know they're not gonna try and hurt him. But it just takes some real moxie. David has real godly. He's the opposite of Nabal. Even though he's angry like Nabal, you know, for different reasons, but still, he's really mad and he almost does something wrong. But he's got real guts on the inside because he knows. Even no matter who tells him he's wrong, if he's really wrong, he needs to back off. He knows the word. He knows she knows the word. He listens to her. It's a great lesson. Anyway, he says, bless you for telling me this. You have saved my skin here. Verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, I'm so glad you came out here, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until morning so much as one male. So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. I have listened to you and I have granted your request. And sent his disappointed soldiers back home with just the stuff she sent instead of actually getting everything in Nabal's camp. Verse 36. Now Abigail still has more to do. She's not done yet because she will not keep this secret from her husband, which would have been a huge temptation. She basically took rulership of the ranch for a while, and notice the amount of influence she has that everybody does what she says. She didn't have to lift a bale of anything here. She just said, let's do this, and boom, all these guys are doing it. They're just doing whatever she says. She has huge influence and huge authority, but she has borrowed it from her husband, and she can't leave that. She knows she can't. She has to be honest with him about what's happened. This could cost her her life. This is a woman of some serious courage. First going out to David, and now even more so talking to Nabal, who we know is a violent, foolish man. Well, there's a feast happening. She comes back, and he's throwing a party. And Nabal's heart was merry within him because he was snockered. And that's really what it means. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. It does not do to talk to a drunk. Okay? It's just not worth it. Don't bother. Don't waste your time talking to a person who's drunk. Wait until he sobers up. In the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, it came about that his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. We don't know what happened. This is the way they describe it. He might have had a heart attack or a seizure, or he might have had a stroke. But I can imagine this guy, can't you? Here's his wife, and she says, now, Nabal, sit down, dear. I need to tell you something. Yesterday, you almost died, and I took a bunch of your stuff out and gave it to David. Because he was on his way here with 400 guys. And here's Nabal after his party the night before, and he just and falls over. And that's it. And she might have been thinking, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And he just fused. Fell over. 10 days later, he died. I got to wonder how sad everybody was. In verse 38, and what everybody might have been thinking while he was in his coma, you know? 10 days later it happened, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Incidentally, the view concerning death in the scriptures sometimes is that the Lord strikes a person and takes their life in discipline, as in this situation is the way this is being viewed. But it's never viewed as an accident. Sometimes it's the Lord taking a life for whatever reason he sees fit. But the providence of God in the length of a person's life is always seen in the scriptures as being something that's in God's hands. Life and death are in the Lord's hands. Even when we think things might be untimely. He dies 10 days later, but the way the scriptures say it is that the Lord struck him. The Lord took him. David heard that Nabal was dead, and he said, praise God. Verse 39, blessed be the Lord. Oh, I don't know if you could really get away with that now, but he was, he's just like praising God that Nabal died. Blessed be the Lord who's pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal. And has kept back his servant from evil. I'm so glad I didn't do it. And the Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. He had it coming. And David sent a proposal to Abigail to marry him. Isn't that amazing? He said, I am so glad. Here's a condolence card. I'm so happy that your husband's dead. Would you like to marry me? You don't want to be like Nabal. You know? You just don't. Everybody, you don't want it so that everybody goes, The witch is dead. You know, you don't, that nobody wants to live that way. Anyway, so he says, you want to marry me? And the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, and they spoke to her and said, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. And can't you just see this? Really, the Middle Eastern polite thing. And she's going to be married to the king of Israel at this point. Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, wealthy lady, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. And Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish from Galim. And we'll find out more about that later. So David actually, in the process of this marking time kind of thing and almost making a huge mistake and just doing what he felt was right, which turned out to be wrong, getting corrected in the middle of it, having to respond like a godly man, presto, bingo, ends up marrying this really nice-looking wealthy lady. And he inherits, of course, because of that, all of Nabal's property. And it's an awesome story. It's an awesome story. Let's learn some things. We learned some things from Nabal, and we learned some things from Abigail. Next week, we'll learn a little more from David, although I've already pointed out some things about David. David has all the character that Abigail has, and we'll see it in other places. But I want to focus on Nabal and Abigail for a minute. These are the characteristics of a jerk, all right? And you'll notice them. I won't belabor them, but you will find that our world is populated by many, both male and female, because the characteristics can go both ways. And here they are. Number one, ignorant and contemptuous of basic courtesy. A sociopath. Ignorant and contemptuous of basic courtesy. I don't care what anybody thinks. I do what I want to do. And that's it. And you live with it. Tough. I am who I am, and I'm not changing anything, and I don't owe you anything, and I'm not going to give you anything, and if you ask for something, you're asking me for something unfair. Get out of my face. There's some people who actually rejoice to be that way. They think that that's a good way to be. A little too much assertiveness training, you know? And it's the way to be a jerk. It's also the way, you can get wealthy that way, by the way. You can actually make money this way. And that's how Nabal no doubt made it. But everybody around you hates you. What is the use of being that kind of a person? Ignorant and contemptuous of basic courtesy, saw no law or principle of human relations beyond his own desires. In other words, if it didn't serve him, that was it. Terrible way to live. Here's the second characteristic right here that you see in the passage. He was harsh and evil. NIV renders it surly and mean. Kasha is the word for harsh or surly. It means hard, mean, cruel, stubborn, severe. Some people think that this is a good thing, that it's manly to be this way. Some guys think that this is manly. Some women think that it's, you know, that's how you get respect, is by being this way. Not if you're a Christian. You literally can't think that if you're a Christian. Your goal as a believer is to be like Jesus. Not even like David. Be careful even emulating some of David's life. It's Jesus. And harsh and evil, he was not. Ra'ah is the Hebrew word for evil here, or ra. It means disagreeable, unpleasant. In the noun form, it means misery, calamity, distress, evil. Bad guy. Here's the third characteristic. Not only is he ignorant and contemptuous of basic courtesy, harsh and evil in his dealings. He's so worthless, nobody can talk to him. Remember, that's what the servant said. I'm not even going to bother bringing it up to him because he doesn't listen. He's so hard to talk to that he doesn't listen to anything anybody has to say. It's his way or the highway. Again, there are women that are this way too. It's her way or the highway, never listens to anything, and this is worthless. Worthless people cannot be spoken to. They are unapproachable with regard to anything that you may have to say to them that they might be able to improve on. They don't want to listen. That's the portrait, really, of a jerk, and you don't want to be that way. When Nabal died, they had a party, bigger party than when he was alive. And we can see that his life is just profoundly selfish, self-centered, doesn't know God. Abigail, on the other hand, characteristics of an influential woman. She didn't really have, she had authority, but it was all borrowed from her husband. But she had immense influence, immense influence. And you'll notice, I'll run through them quickly. I've already mentioned them. There are six characteristics. Her influence is obviously seen over David, over her whole camp. When they got a problem, they come to her with it and everything. So watch, look at what she's got going. Six things that whether you're a man or a woman, these are the things you want. First, righteousness, doing the right thing. At great personal risk, but it had to be done. And she did. That's what righteousness is, by the way. It is, in practical sense, doing the right thing. Knowing what is right to do and doing it. And that's the way she was. Took a great chance. She could have just said, oh, David's coming to kill my husband. The will of the Lord be done. You know, what can I do? I'm just a woman. You know, and in this culture, you know, I have no ability to change anything. Look at the time. I'll be back shortly. I'll be back in 24 hours, you know. But she realized, despite the fact that it might have been in her physical best interest to just get out of Dodge, she doesn't do that. She realizes she's actually a leader. She steps up to the plate and she does the right thing. Secondly, initiative, verses 18 and 19. It's one thing to know the right thing. It's another thing to do it. The ability to take initiative. Courage, the third characteristic. David could have taken her hostage. Saul would have killed her. And there are many men who would have killed her for what she tried to do here. Her own husband might have killed her or severely abused her had he not had a very fortuitous stroke. So she had some real courage to do what she did. Number four, diplomacy. And I want to camp on this because very often women underestimate the power and influence they have over men. And in our culture, the culture is busy trying to make women angry at men. And that I guarantee you that is part of the agenda of the culture. And as a Christian, you have to resist it, both male and female. We have to resist the war of the sexes. It's fun to laugh about and stuff. But in real life, it's satanic. We were never supposed to hate each other. We're supposed to cooperate and love each other. And when women are taught to hate men and men are taught by the culture to be suspicious of women, this serves the enemy. Well, one of the things that women sometimes don't understand is that diplomacy goes a long way to really helping the situation. And she has, Abigail accomplishes a huge amount by not getting in David's face, but by simply bringing what she knew he wanted, which was the stuff from the camp, and then speaking to him very respectfully, but also very truthfully. And that's all part of diplomacy, is to get the truth across. Diplomacy is wanting, helping someone feel at home when you really wish they were. And she has the ability to bring a little truth across here without actually being insulting. And some ladies don't know how to do that, and some do. And the difference is night and day with the kind of influence they have on men in their lives. I say this a lot, and it's true. I'll repeat some of this next week, but men really, honestly, will do almost anything for the women in their lives if the women express respect and care. And the same is true vice versa. I know that. That's the way we were supposed to, that's the way we're actually supposed to function. And the culture keeps telling us to treat each other rudely, disrespectfully, looking down on each other, making wisecracks about each other in hurtful ways. And it all is counterproductive. So she has diplomacy. It's a marvelous, marvelous trait. Number five is theology. She had much better theology than Nabal and as good a theology as David and knows it. And she knows David's history too. It's an awesome thing how much she quotes the Lord, speaks of the Lord, gets right on page with David immediately because she knows that David serves the Lord. And David connects with that instantly. And then number six, the sixth thing is sheer honesty. She would not lie to Nabal. That really struck me because she might have had every reason to say, I don't owe Nabal anything. You know, I mean, he's an abusive, crass, cruel, harsh man. Everybody knows it, and I don't owe him anything. And still she knew in her heart that after having taken all of this influence and basically saving the life of the whole camp, she could not just sneak away because Nabal still was in charge of the ranch, and she knew she couldn't lie to him. So she takes a chance, trusts God, and gives it over to him. And the Lord took care of her problem. So some of you ladies are thinking, if I tell my husband the truth, maybe. Hallelujah. No, not really. It only happens once. So you deal with people you don't like. And sometimes, like David has to run from Saul, Abigail has to live with Nabal. But the Lord has a plan. You know, David wrote Psalm 37. I'm going to close with this. David wrote Psalm 37, which is a marvelous psalm. And he knew what it was like to be in unfair circumstances and have to be told, you trust God. Don't avenge yourself. Trust God when things look unfair, when things are not working out the way you think they ought to, when you think you're getting a raw deal. Psalm 37, only the first 11 verses, but it says this, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust the Lord. Do what is right, what is good. Dwell in the land. That means walk with God. And cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You know, this fits so perfectly, that whole situation with Abigail, that I wonder if after they got married, they didn't write this together. You know, I mean, it's like, what a story these two shared for the rest of their life. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. I mean, Abigail could have said this directly to David. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing. And the evildoers will be cut off. But if you wait for the Lord, you'll inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you'll look carefully for his place, and it won't be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let's bow our heads. Father, many of us are in holding patterns, or think sometimes we are, and we wonder if you still have your hand on us. David might have wondered that. We know, we can see in his Psalms at times the stress of these 10 years. So, Lord, we are reminded this evening that your hand is on us. And we pray that you would allow us, Father, remind us and help us to remain faithful to you when the things around us are kind of out of place. And we wonder. We trust that you will deal with the evil and the unfairness of this world. That those that we know in our world who are evil, and we can see no redeeming feature in them, that they will have to answer to you and not to us. We rest in your sovereignty in this, Father, and it gives us great courage to follow you and to be faithful to you. Above all, Lord, we pray that in the quietness of our hearts, we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in the hollow of your hand, that we are walking with you. We want the things of the world around us to not order our thinking for us. We want to worship you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.